Grace Incarnate presents Dr. Greg Neal in a study on the first letter of John. The first letter of John. Now that's going to be in your New Testament after the letters of Paul, after the book of Hebrews. You will find 1 Peter and 2 Peter and then 1 John. 1 John. 1 John is probably the best known of the smaller letters that you will find in the back of your New Testament. 1 John contains within it essentially a running commentary on how one should understand Jesus as presented in the Gospel of John. There is really no doubt among scholars today, and when I say that I mean liberal and conservative and everybody in between, there really is no doubt that the same person who wrote the Gospel of John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, based on writing style, based on content, based on vocabulary, based on all the characteristics by which people can examine and study literature. It has been determined, and I think correctly, that the same person who wrote the Gospel of John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And the most substantial of those three letters is 1st John. So that's what we're starting with tonight. Firstly, when was John written? 1st John. Anybody know? Well, first of all, you have to determine when was the Gospel of John written. Who knows? And I see you're all looking in your little note in your Bible. Okay, let's take a look at the four Gospels real quick. Mark was the first written, and was probably written no later than 70 A.D., and probably no sooner than about 60. So I like the figure between 65 and 70. Matthew was written based in part upon Mark, and upon another source, and Matthew would have been written, therefore, some time, but not too long, after Mark. I choose the dates 75 to 80 for Matthew, and 75 to 85 for Luke, and therefore the same for the Acts of the Apostles. Immediately following Luke, you would have John, the last of the Gospels written, and most scholarship seems to agree that it's sometime between the year 80 and 95, perhaps narrowly between 85 and 90. I prefer to choose the date 85 A.D. for the Gospel of John. Hence, probably about 90 for 1st John. All right?
Yep.
I'm sorry, what?
Who did he write 1 John to?
1 John is a general epistle. It's really written to those to whom he wrote his gospel, or for whom he wrote his gospel. It is an addendum, an interpretive guide. And when you read through 1 John, as we will, you will hear echoes of the Gospel of John. The same author who wrote both in 1 John is in places hearkening back to what he wrote in the Gospel and reflecting upon it and applying it. And he's doing one very important thing. In 1 John, he is defining who Jesus is. And the heretical group that he is addressing in 1 John are the Gnostics. Now, What are the Gnostics? What do they believe? The Gnostics believed that everything of the flesh, everything of the body, everything of this existence is bad and evil and just icky. And the objective of the life of a believer is to shed the body and become purely spirit. To become purely spirit. So you would shed your body of all of the attachments of this life, of attachments to food and to drink and to friends and of rejoicing and partying. Now, there were some Gnostics who were the opposite of this and said, since the body doesn't matter, let's have all the food we want and all the booze we want and all the women we want. But they were something, the libertines were something of a minority amongst the Gnostics. Most Gnostics believe that you should shed yourself of all physicality. They denied, and this is what you really need to remember, they denied the humanity of Jesus. In the church, Christians claim that Jesus is fully human and fully divine, that he shares with us our humanity and with God divinity. The Gnostics denied that Jesus was in any way, shape, or form human. He might have had the outward appearance of being human, but he really wasn't human. To use a little bit of modern day terminology, they would have believed he was something like a hologram, a non-substantial, non-physical being that was nothing but light. Not even so much a ghost, yes, but a visible entity with which you could interact in this life, but who wasn't really physical. Hence a hologram, a light-generated, three-dimensional image that you could see, but who really wasn't there. Hence, everything he did in this life was done just to be seen. He didn't really suffer. He didn't really die. All of that was, in essence, to mislead those whom God didn't really want. And only those with special knowledge Gnosticism, or the word Gnostic, is based on the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. Yes, they need to buy a vowel between the G and the N. Gnosis. And gnosis is the concept of knowledge. And the Gnostics believed that you attained salvation through special imparting of knowledge direct from Jesus into your brain. And that knowledge would teach you how to shed the physical existence and become true, purely spirit. We guys got it easy. According to the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, women were one step down from men. Men, being male, were spiritual beings to begin with to some extent, because they were male. For women to be saved, according to the Gospel of Thomas, the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, for women to be saved, they would have to be made into men first. Because only angels and spiritual beings are male. There are no female ones. At least that's what they claimed. So, Gnosticism was a really weird but also very appealing spiritual version of Christianity. Now, Thomas was not a Gnostic. The Gospel of Thomas was taken and loaded up with all sorts of Gnostic teachings. He didn't write that stuff. If he wrote anything in connection with it, it's the pure, basic core of the Gospel of Thomas, where the teachings of Jesus are iterated one after the other. And then the Gnostics got their hands on it and loaded into it all this other Gnostic stuff. So don't think that Thomas himself was a Gnostic. Okay.
Well, if they believed in shedding all of the physicality of this life, were they suicidal?
No, they were not suicidal, but at the same time, they didn't do a whole lot to save life. The objective was to end this life, but not necessarily to take your life, but rather to just shed the shell when it came time. At least as far as my reading is concerned, I haven't come across many suicidal... No, I don't think there was a suicide cult in Gnosticism. At least my reading doesn't indicate that there was such. Gnosticism lasted for a very long time. It's still around today. The two heresies of the church that are most common are Gnosticism on one side and Arianism on the other. Arianism teaches the exact opposite of Gnosticism. Arianism denies the divinity of Jesus. So, here you can do it this way. There. Gnosticism denies the humanity. Arianism denies the divinity. The two opposites in the ancient world that extend down to today, who today reflect the Arians. Anyone who believes that Christ was just a good and wise teacher. He wasn't really God in human flesh. Lots of liberal theologians fall into the Arian camp. One denomination that I don't even call Christian does too. It's called the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because while they deny his divinity, they believe that the pre-existent Jesus, before he became human, was the Archangel Michael. And that's a form of Arianism, but not pure Arianism. Today, who's most likely going to falter into Gnosticism? Some really good Christians falter into Gnosticism. Pentecostals. In their stretch and desire to receive the Holy Spirit and to receive special words of knowledge directly from God, they tend towards Gnosticism. In their denial of the humanity of Jesus, and while they don't ever come out and say Jesus isn't human, they downplay his humanity throughout the gospel. So that when it says that Jesus suffered, they don't really think he really suffered. He was divine. And when they say that he was tempted in the wilderness, they say, well, he really wasn't tempted. He was divine. So he couldn't possibly be really tempted, could he? That's one form of the special knowledge manifested, speaking in tongues. But it's not the only one, and it's not exclusively a Gnostic practice. Paul practiced tongue speaking, so that's not an issue. But when you take talking in tongues and words of knowledge and many of the other spiritual gifts and amplify them beyond everything else, and then when you deny effectively the reality of his humanity, except theoretically speaking, and say, well, he couldn't really have been tempted because he was God, you're wiping out the balance between divine and human that the church established, and you're leaning into Gnosticism. So in the church today, your liberal theologians, New Testament scholars, lean towards Arianism. Your oftentimes conservative Pentecostal Christians lean towards Gnosticism. All right? What they're doing is they're amplifying, each is amplifying a truth. They're amplifying the divinity of Jesus on the Gnostic side and the humanity of Jesus on the Arian side. And in point of fact, you have to maintain both, the divinity and the humanity. And one of the things that John's letter does is it amplifies the divinity and the humanity. It outlines what's known as Christology. Christology. the study of Christ or of the doctrines of Christ. And that's essentially what we're talking about in the first letter of John. Our oldest copies of John's gospel, of John's letter, our oldest copies are found in two papyrus fragments. Papyrus number 9, which dates to the 3rd century, the 200s AD, and papyrus number 74, which dates to the 7th century when it was written, but it's clearly a copy of a much, 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 much earlier papyrus manuscript that also dated from the 2nd century. It's a close copy. So you got two papyrus fragments. P9 is only one chapter, or a portion, actually, of one chapter. It's part of chapter 4. Whereas papyrus 74 contains a substantial percentage of all the chapters of 1 John. The earliest complete copy of 1 John is Codex Sinaiticus, which is 4th century. Also Alexandrinus and Vaticanus. Alexandrinus is the 5th, Vaticanus is the 4th. So, our earliest copies of the first letter of John are fragmentary in the papyrus and then complete only by the time you get to the 4th century. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of copies of 1 John from after about the 7th century. Variants and differences in the textual character of the letter are of interest to scholars on the subject. People, frankly, like me, who find that kind of stuff interesting. For most people, it's boring and dull. And there will only be one place where it will become important as we do our reading. And when we get to that place, we'll actually address it. All right? So just remember that Papyrus 9 and Papyrus 74, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, and Vaticanus, all contain 1 John. Those last three from the 4th and 5th centuries are complete, and they're the earliest that's complete. And P9 is the earliest fragmented at all. Okay? But most of what we'll read in our Bibles is translated from this grouping here, from Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus, as well as 74, P74. Okay? So most of our Bibles are translated from that grouping there. All right. Any questions before we dive on in? Okay. Let's just begin. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So he begins out by making a very bold statement. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Now, that's the first verse of the epistle, first epistle of John. If you put your fingers here and hold 1 John and turn over to the Gospel of John, you'll hear an interesting comparison. So turn to the first chapter, first verse of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Going back to 1 John, put your hand there, go back to 1 John. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. You see the connections here? Beginning, Word, and as we'll see in a minute, life, and became flesh and dwelt among us, hence you can see and touch and experience. So let's look back at John's Gospel again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Going back to the 1 John again. We declare to you, reading it from the beginning, we declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. So you see the interconnection here between 1 John and the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, he begins the Gospel with this long philosophical introduction, which speaks about the pre-existence of Jesus as the Word of God, the divine Logos, the Word of God, who becomes human flesh and dwells among us. And in the 1 John, he begins by pointing back to that experience and says, we saw Him, we experienced Him, He revealed God to us. And His message is a message of life. This life, verse 2, this life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. So here we have in 1 John, just as in the Gospel of John, we have an opening which speaks about the pre-existence and then the revealing of the very eternal life of God in our midst. The Word of God. Even many of the same words are being used here. So this is an indicator, an immediate indicator, that what we're dealing with is not just something that's written by the same guy. That's true. But most importantly, this is going to be a reflection upon the Gospel itself. Some people have called 1 John the biblical commentary of the Gospel of John. And I think that's not too strong of a statement. Because the Gospel of John most completely highlights, illustrates, the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Here we have in 1 John that whole aspect of the first Gospel, of Gospel of John, being raised for us to see and hear. Any questions? Notice what the purpose of this is. Verse 4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Some copies say your joy. Some copies say your joy. but the oldest and best, the copies that seem to be least removed from the original 1 John as written by John himself, most likely contain our here. Okay? Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleans us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, he's continuing to pull images from the Gospel of John here, particularly when it comes to speaking about light and about truth. And he also, when he speaks about the blood of Jesus, cleanses us, and confessing your sin, and not trying to claim you're not a sinner, but recognizing that you are. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. His logos. And who is the logos? Jesus. So, really and truly, chapter 1 is drawing images from John's gospel repeatedly here. And not just from chapter 1, but significantly from chapter 1. He's drawing images to make his opening argument here. Firstly, he's telling them, he's writing to them about that which they experienced. God coming to be with us. We have heard this message and we proclaim it to you. And the first thing that he says is, we sin. And don't claim you're not a sinner. Because when you do that, you make God into a liar. One of the things that the Gnostics claimed was that since the physical body was unimportant, you could claim that you were not a sinner. Your spirit, Billy, your spirit is pure and perfect and empowered by God and his gnosis, and therefore your spirit does not sin. And you are not a sinner. That's what the Gnostics would say. You're giving me this interesting looking expression. That's what the Gnostics would say. That since the body is unimportant, in fact, it's something to be shed, don't worry about it. It's your spirit that's in character in question here. And your spirit, your character, can be without sin, they claimed. And so here we have John beginning his gospel by hitting against the Gnostics by saying, firstly, he became one of us. We can look at him, we can see him, we can touch him, we can know him. He wasn't some ephemeral spirit walking around. He was really here. And we are sinners. And to claim that you're not is to make God into a liar. If we confess our sins, here's the good news. If we confess our sins, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is hope. Confessing your sins, confessing that you are a sinner, and confessing your sins is a way out. That's really good news. That's really good news. Okay. Any questions now that we're through chapter 1?
Did he not do some of this at the very beginning also to give himself a little bit of credit so that he set him up in terms of, I was there, I saw him, I touched him, I felt him, I know he's real?
That's exactly it, but that's correct. he is establishing his priority as a witness of Jesus. He's establishing his priority. In verse 5 he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you." We got this from Jesus himself, friends. We didn't make this up, and we didn't hear it from anybody else. I heard it from him, and I am sharing it with you. So unlike many of these Gnostics whom you're hearing running around today, who talk about a Jesus they never met, I was there. I met him. He was real. He was physical. He was human and divine. Hence he says that God is light and from him there is no darkness at all. Other questions? Any other questions? No? Let's push a little bit into chapter 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's an interesting way to open chapter 2. After having said, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He then immediately, remember there was no chapter and verse in the original. The next phrase that comes out of his mouth is, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that we may not sin." But, oh, sometimes when you hear "but," you got to get nervous because that indicates there's some contrary statement here. Here it's a good contrary. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Well, in the sense that he died for the sins of the whole world, no. He died for the whole world. Looking at the translation here, atoning sacrifice. Does anybody have a different translation there in verse 2?
Propitiation.
Any other translation? Expiation is another possible translation here. Atoning sacrifice gets the idea across quite well. To propitiate or to expiate is to pay for sacrificially. And here we have the atoning sacrifice. He died in our place. He died in our place. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That means he's going to stand in for us. He's going to stand for us before God. An advocate here, the word advocate in English, in modern 20th century American English, the term advocate doesn't have the connotation that it does in some other versions of English. You could translate this very well. If anyone does sin, we have a lawyer with the Father. We have an attorney with the Father. We have a defense attorney with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who is righteous, stands for us before the Father. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Well, that's good news, friends. That means that the one who died for us stands before the Father for us, doing what a lawyer does, which is representing us before the Father. And since he is righteous, and since he died for us, we don't have anything to fear. Gnosticism taught that Jesus gives us the information that we need to get our spirits out of these dying bodies and up into heaven. Christianity teaches that Jesus stands before the Father in heaven in our place as our representative, as our lawyer, as our defense attorney, as our counselor, as our advocate. And because of Christ and His righteousness and the fact that He died for us, God, in one sense, doesn't see us for the glory of Jesus. Or more properly put, He sees us through Jesus. And therefore, He only sees righteousness. Because of our eternal lawyer's argument before the judge, we have been found not guilty. Even though we are guilty, guilty, guilty of sin. As I said last Sunday, and the Sunday before, and the Sunday before that, because of our defense attorney, Jesus, who took the penalty on Himself and is totally righteous, because of Him, we are declared not guilty. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, stamped on us as if it were real and true. And it is real and true in Jesus. So you see how John isn't just out here standing by himself. He integrates well with Paul, with the mainstream of Christian thought.